Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Dear friends, sin makes us stupid. Ever pondered that? Sin makes us stupid. Stupid so that we think that when we are doing sin, it will make us happy. It'll satisfy us in some way. But as soon as you've done that sin that you struggle with all the time, though it may bring some kind of momentary pleasure or a rush or a thrill or a distraction from whatever pain you've got in your heart or in your body, it immediately springs a trap on you, doesn't it? A trap of guilt, a trap of self-loathing and shame and regret. And you've all been through that before. You know exactly what I'm talking about. And unfortunately, you'll go through it again, won't you? You will. Why? Because sin makes us stupid. Now, as baptized Christians, we all live then in that cycle of sin and repentance and faith. It's a cycle that we're always in all the time, and we're always at some point as baptized Christians in one of those stages of that cycle. And when we get particularly stuck in the sin part of the cycle, sometimes the Lord then has to use the events of our life. He has to bring things crashing down on us in order to bring us, snap us out of that sin, to turn us back to Him. And so He uses the consequences of life in this sin-filled, broken world to turn us back to Himself, to repent us. Now, sometimes His Holy Spirit works on you quickly. As soon as you've done a sin, and as soon as you've done it, you repent. You feel that tinge of guilt, that pang, and you go, "Oh, Lord, forgive me." And then He grants His grace and His mercy to refresh you and to give you relief. And if you doubt it, where do you go? You go to your pastor, to Christ's called and ordained ministers for holy absolution, which is that declaration from God's mouth to your ears that your sins are forgiven in Jesus' name. You go to your pastor for the Lord's Supper, which puts Jesus' own living body and lifeblood in your mouth, giving you life to the full. But of course, sin makes us stupid. That's the reality we live with. And so with us, just as with those Israelites of old, it's a constant refrain in our lives. It's almost like one of those liturgical responses that you say over and over again, or one of those songs that gets stuck in your head that never ends, you know, some kind of earworm that's boring its way into your brain and you can't get it out, just keeps going over and over and over. It's like that. Sin is always there. And for the Israelites, their sin was, "Can't we go back to Egypt? We hate this worthless bread that you've given us from heaven. We're sick and tired of it. We don't want it. We're so tired of God's gifts that He's giving. It's so boring, Lord. It's so boring. We just want to go back to what we knew, to the familiar, the comfort food of Egypt, where we had plentiful taskmasters who told us what to do. That was easy. It was so much better, Lord, than being free and having a God who takes care of us and gives us boundaries within which to live, but then says, 'The rest is up to you. You're free to love me and each other.' We want to be told what to think, what to do. We want to be led by someone flashy, worldly, good-looking. Not this Moses guy. Somebody who tells us what we want to hear, not what Moses keeps saying."
I don't know. That's how they sound in my head. I'm not sure if they sounded like that to you. Anyhow. So they tested God. Last week we heard how they tested God 10 times in that first year or so after God had led them out of slavery in Egypt and was about to lead them into the promised land. And then after the Lord said, "You're going to stay here in the wilderness," they just kept right on at it. You know, when the Lord said, "Fine, stay in the wilderness. You don't have to go into the land. I'll miraculously provide for you here, but I'll also cause you all to die over the next 40 years. I'll raise up your children to trust me and to follow me, and I will give them my good land." So, over the next 40 years, they kept at it. They kept
testing the Lord and grumbling against him and against all the gifts that he gave to them, including Moses, their leader, and Aaron, their priest. Now, by Aaron, they got the Lord's forgiveness in the tabernacle. Aaron would take the lamb that they would bring for a sacrifice, especially every household or every tribe, whenever they would bring lambs because there was something that was bothering them, they knew they had done wrong, that they needed cleansing from. They'd bring that lamb in for a sacrifice. Aaron would take the blood of that lamb into the holy place in the tabernacle. He put the body of that lamb up on the altar to cook up there. And by being in God's presence in the holy place, that blood became holy. And then Aaron would bring that blood back out and he'd pour the blood on the side of the altar, making the altar once again holy, making everything on the altar holy, so that the lamb cooking on the altar, then when it was given back to the family who had brought it, was now holy. So that when that family ate that lamb that they had brought as a sacrifice, they became holy by eating this holy lamb. And therefore they were able to dwell in the presence of the holy Lord, for they are holy unto the Lord. They were declared so by the Lord himself, by the blood of the lamb, that Aaron was the one who did all this stuff so they could receive that. And that's where we start today, with them complaining about Aaron. Why is he so special? He thinks he's so important. He's lifted himself up, exalted himself over us. Well, no, he hadn't. No, he hadn't. The Lord had chosen him. The Lord had named him to be his priest. And moreover, being a priest was not a position of power. It was a position of service to the Lord and to his people. It was a position of enormous responsibility, for if the priest doesn't do exactly as the Lord says, he ends up profaning the Lord's holiness. And that meant at times immediate death to Aaron or to his sons or whichever priest would profane it. We were talking earlier in the month at Elders about another incident from the book of Numbers, where two of Aaron's sons brought stuff that they had not been told to do, and they brought it in a way they'd not been told to do it. And what does the Lord do? He strikes them dead instantly. This is not a position of power and privilege that Aaron has. This is a position of fear and trembling and trepidation. It's a position of service to God and to God's people. But of course, sinners never see it that way. Because sin at work in us, wants what it wants when it wants it. And when you are caught up in sin, you can have all the gifts that you could ever possibly need. And if that weren't enough, the Lord can even give you more than you can possibly ask or imagine. But if it is not precisely what you want, what your sinful self wants, and in exactly the way that you want it, what will you and I do? We'll grumble. We'll complain. We'll bellyache, and you could use a few other choice words about the gifts that we've got. Isn't it true? How many of us are satisfied with what we have? Don't we always? In some way, don't we always want more? I mean, you guys have all known the pull of desperately wanting some new toy or tool or car or camp or interior decoration scheme. You've all known how those things play on your mind and tug at your heart, and you fixate your thoughts on them until you just have to have them. And if that's not you, if material stuff is not what you lust over and want, covet, that kind of thing, if that's not you, well, just think of some relationship or some bit of flesh or some contract or business achievement or school achievement that the old sinner in you was desperate for, and it made you miserable until you just had to do something about it. And I'm not talking something like, you know, the good and godly right ways of going about things. I'm talking about whatever you need to do to get that thing that you want. And you know what, dear friends? That's called coveting. That's what the Bible in the Ten Commandments calls coveting. It's the opposite of the godly gift of satisfaction. and covetousness, boredom, it makes us restless, it makes us miserable, it makes us insatiable. Repent. For you are no worse than Israel of old, nor are you any better. Of course, we like to point fingers at them, right? From our vantage points, thousands of years later, we love to point fingers at them. They saw the most incredible miracles the earth has ever known, and yet they grumbled against the Lord. Oh, I wouldn't have done that. It's unthinkable. It's unfathomable. And yet, how many times have you said, "Oh Lord, I'd believe if only I could see a miracle like those of old, just a small one." But dear friends, faith comes by hearing, not by seeing. And faith in and of itself is the miracle. For you cannot by your own reason or strength or your eyesight believe in Jesus Christ your Lord or come to Him. No, it's a miracle when the Holy Spirit causes you to believe, or anyone to believe, which is why it is so joyous to the angels in heaven whenever one sinner repents. That's why there's joy today, because you and I repent of our sins. We have faith in the Lord. That miracle is coming to you and to me anew this day. And so these things happened to them way back when, but they were written down for us as an example to us, so that you and I might be taught and given faith which trusts in Jesus. For God did not send Jesus, His Son, into the world to do what? To condemn the world, but to save the world. And so Jesus, before He took on flesh, He was the one there in the tabernacle who spoke with Moses. So why was Jesus there if God sends Jesus into the world to save the world? He certainly wasn't there to condemn them. He was there to save them. So what is Jesus doing in all things throughout all of history? He's saving us, seeking the salvation of as many as possible. Now, even in the midst of rebellion, even when they grumbled against Aaron, what does Jesus do? Jesus says to Moses, "Let me do a miracle to show and to teach you and to give you my grace." Now, you guys, you Israelites, you think Aaron lifted himself up. No, he didn't. I did it. And I'll show it to you. I'll prove it to you. Take 12 staffs. One for each tribe, one for the head of each tribe, and Aaron's staff will be for him and for his tribe. Leave them in my presence overnight and just see what happens. I will miraculously take a dead piece of wood and I'll make it not only sprout, but bud and blossom, and overnight it will even bear ripe, scrumptious almonds. For not only have I chosen Aaron, but I have set him apart so that my life, my holiness, can flow through him to you. So let Aaron's staff in the presence of the Lord be there from this day forward as a reminder of how the Lord has chosen Aaron, how He's chosen to serve and save His people by this man. And by wood, the Lord showed them His life-giving salvation. By a dead piece of wood. And then a short while later, what do? They grumble again. And it's the same refrain. It's about the 15th verse by this time. And so the Lord allows them to reap what they've sown. He removes the supernatural protection from them that He's been giving them so that the natural dangers of the land attack them. And guess what? They appear to be in some region where there's a whole bunch of fiery serpents, which means basically super poisonous serpents. So what happens? Super poisonous serpents come out of their holes, you know, hearing all these people, a million people up above wandering around. They come out of their holes and they bite the Israelites. And it's a reminder of the serpent, the one who brought sin and death into the world. And so in the midst of their suffering that the Lord allows them to undergo, what do? They repent. They call out to the Lord for help. And the Lord tells Moses to make a bronze serpent, to make an image of their death brought by their sin. And He puts it up on a pole in the middle of the camp. He lifts it high upon a cross. So all might be able to see it, so that when any are bitten by the serpents, they might look up at that serpent exalted on a cross, and they might live. For God the Father did not send Jesus into the world to condemn the world. That means He didn't send Jesus here to condemn you or me, not even the Israelites who would not enter the land. He sent Jesus into the world to save the world, to save you and me, and even those hard-hearted Israelites. And that's why, despite their sin, He remains slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. That's why He keeps providing a way of salvation, sometimes for them physically, but always for them spiritually. He desires to crush the serpent who brought sin and death into the world. And so by the wood of a cross, He lifted up His own Son, making Him who knew no sin to be sin. An image of our own sin and its consequences there on the cross, so that when you and I look at it, we have life in His name. The thing that is killing us, we look at it. He holds the cross of Jesus before our eyes and before the eyes of the world. He doesn't do it by literally lifting it up so high that everyone in the world can see it, because we all know the world's round, so how the people on the other side see it. He does it not by Aaron's priesthood any longer, but now by His ordained servants that He sent to preach repentance and forgiveness of sins in Christ's name to all the world. And He does it also by you, His baptized spiritual priesthood, who tell of Jesus to your family and to the next generation, and to your friends, and who bring your kids to Jesus to be blessed by Him in baptism and at His supper and through the proclamation of His forgiveness by His servants. For that is the living branch, that vine into which we are grafted. This ministry of word and sacrament is Jesus, through which His life flows in and through us. It's Jesus with us, giving us His grace. For He is indeed slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Even while we're in the midst of that cycle of sin and repentance, His Holy Spirit constantly is working on you through the events of your life, through His messengers who speak His word to you, be it your pastor or a family member or a friend. And when He allows the events of life, when you're caught in sin, He allows them to lead you to repentance. Because sin is not the end of the world. It's not the death of your faith. For the Holy Spirit is always at work in you who are baptized. Always at work, drawing you to the Father through Jesus Christ. And so we all live in that cycle. We get caught up in sin. And so He breaks into our sin and He calls us back to Himself. And then what does He do? He feeds us that worthless food of heaven, His own body and blood. He renews our joy. He conquers death at work in us. And on this side of heaven, O baptized one, you are then all the time a saint who does nothing wrong and wants only what is right. But at the same time, until we die or until the Lord comes again, at the same time, what else are we? We are sinners all the time who want nothing that is right. Both of them. Both of them are there all the time. And that's why life is so confusing, right? They're all there. Both sets of desires are at work in you constantly so that you can't trust your own heart, for it's set on the things of the flesh and sin so often. But thanks be to God, who has called us by the gospel and enlightened us with His gifts and fed us that worthless food of heaven and given us eternal life. For God Himself is among us every time we gather in His name, bringing us His food, which grants forgiveness of sins and life eternal. In Jesus' name, amen.